According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm starting to like having this projector just turn on all by itself. One less thing for me to forget while I'm standing up here. One more thing for the sound engineer to try to remember with each Bible class. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to deal with some passages beginning in verse 26. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. The present distress is the church age, as we have been examining in recent classes. Before we begin the study this morning, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions and give us concentration upon His truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do live in the age of this present distress. We live in this present evil age. We are in conflict with the God of this age. Father, we recognize that evil men and impostors have gone from bad to worse, and they will continue to go from bad to worse. And yet, Father, in spite of all of these difficulties, we are of good cheer, for Jesus Christ has overcome the world. We thank you for the promises. We thank you that in Christ they are yes and amen. Father, we thank you that your mercies are renewed day by day. Great is thy faithfulness. We are asking now for your hand of blessing upon our time, that you might open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear, and Father, a humble heart to accept the message that you send forth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, picking up our study from last Wednesday evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are examining the final portion of this chapter, verses 25 through 40, and we have simply titled this Marriage versus Singleness. We have already examined a number of issues with respect to marriage and divorce. Now in this final portion of the chapter, what do you do with folks who never get married in the first place? Is that a conceivable option? And we've been recognizing that Paul is presenting it as, yes, it is a conceivable option. And in fact, it may even be preferable to getting married in the first place. And hopefully, as we have spent the time to describe this, you will recognize that we're dealing with individual work assignments given to individual believers based upon how they are equipped and what they are called to do. And we ought to be able to relax with respect to the work assignments that we have. We ought to be able to relax concerning judgments and viewpoints that other believers come to as they make these decisions themselves. All right, beginning with verse 25 then, Paul returns back to the narrow focus of temporal life marriage with a specific exhortation pertaining to virginity or singleness. All right, in reality, when he expanded it in those previous verses, he wasn't changing the subject. He was simply illustrating and explaining his point about remaining in the calling with which you've been called. We're going to come back to that concept again here in this passage, because verse 26 says, it is good to remain as he is. In verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Stay that way. Are you released from a wife? Stay that way. All right, and this becomes then the pattern. So when we were dealing with circumcision and dealing with slavery, we hadn't really left the subject of marriage at all. We were just finding other venues in which to illustrate and explain what it was Paul was trying to communicate. Staying faithful to God regardless of what the external circumstances happen to be. Now this passage is not to be taken by way of command, but rather that of an application of judgment based upon Bible doctrine. So important that we recognize this. Nobody is commanded to get married. Nobody is commanded to not get married. Nobody is commanded to remain a virgin. That is, to remain unmarried. See, celibacy is for the unmarried person, but marital relations are for married people. And hopefully this has been just the overall message of chapter 7 that we've touched on in every single aspect of it, from marriage to divorce to being a widow to being single. But this is not a command. In verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion. He gives an opinion in verse 25. And then he says in verse 26, I think. All right, I think. And these terms are terms that we studied once upon a time in our Doctrine of Judgments and Viewpoints. That is a study from chapter 4. It is available on the website. And I'm happy to say that as of this morning, they are also available out there in the hallway. The brand new CD that we just released called Judgments and Viewpoints. And you have all the hours of teaching on there from the MP3 files plus the PDF document. So you can print off the notes. You can be looking at the notes while you're listening to the Bible classes and following along in the material there. Coming to form opinions, coming to form judgments with respect to what you need to do in the will of God. Now, Paul has come to the conclusion that in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Paul is presently unmarried and has every intention of remaining as such. Now, we don't totally know that he was widowed. We don't totally know that he was divorced. For that matter, we don't totally know that he was ever married in the first place, but we assume that he was by virtue of his voting status on the Sanhedrin, by virtue of our historical studies that make it clear that he had to have been a married man in order to cast a vote, as the book of Acts says that he did. So, we understand historically he must have been married at one time, but we also understand biblically he's not married now. All right? And whatever happened that caused him to be unmarried now, maybe he was widowed, maybe he was divorced, or maybe he was never married in the first place. Whatever the case is, he is now unmarried and fully intends to stay that way. And in his opinion, verse 25, and how he thinks, verse 26, that is right for him. It may not be right for other believers, though. Other believers may come to a different determination based upon what's right for them, based upon how they're equipped, and based upon how they're called. The principle again becomes, how are you called? As we studied it out in verses 17 through 24. And if a new calling comes, then accept it. See? But until that calling comes, accept that. Are you a single person? Then function as a single person. And don't be wrapped up in the externals and all worried about, well, why am I not married yet? Or how soon can I get married? Or how much longer do I have to go until I get married? Or all of that. No, for the time being, serve the Lord in the matter in which you've been called. See? And if you're faithful in a few things, he will entrust you with greater things. He may entrust you with the marriage calling at some point. See, but it'd be a good idea to know how to walk in the light now. Because if you can't walk in the light with your armor on, if you can't function in the spiritual walk with your eyes focused on the things above as a single person, how well do you think you're going to do as a married person? When you're adding the angelic conflict and other difficulties of marriage on top of everything else. So it's much better to get your bearings and make sure your spiritual life is solid as a single person. See. All right, now the third aspect, we spent Wednesday evening describing the present distress. And there's material available there, and I'm not going to go back and review that this morning. If I tried to be repetitive in every aspect, we wouldn't gain new ground. But we've identified that our current dispensation is the last times. We are in the difficult times. We are living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict called the dispensation of the church. So when you read, I think that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is in view of the church age, in view of the characteristics of this intensified stage of the angelic conflict, the dispensation of the church. Under point 4, also on Wednesday night, we dealt with some dispensational distinctions. And now that I think about it, I think point 3 was mainly on Sunday night a week ago. Point 4 was mainly this past Wednesday night. Dispensational distinctions. And we took a survey of the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Jews, the dispensation of the church, the coming tribulation, which is the final stage or the next stage of the dispensation of Israel. And we examined who it was that was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. It was not the church. It was the dispensation of Gentiles that were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, both in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 9. And her point B, the dispensation of Israel was not commanded to be fruitful and multiply. They were promised that God would make them fruitful and that He would multiply them. That's a big difference. The Gentiles were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. The Jews were promised. There's a difference between being commanded and being promised. The Gentiles were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. The Jews were promised that God would make them fruitful and that God would multiply them. We also recognize that the entire dispensation of Israel anticipated future generations to bear witness to Israel's ultimate blessing. During their stewardship, they knew there were more generations coming. And they knew that those generations were going to see worldwide blessings. They knew that the future generations would see the Christ born. They knew that future generations would see Jerusalem exalted. They knew that future generations would see the Son of David seated upon a throne. They knew that future generations would recognize peace. Everything in the dispensation of Israel was pointing forward to future generations and how each successive generation that arose was responsible to pass on to their children the heritage, the remembrances, the memorials, the significance of Passover, the Exodus out of Egypt, the teachings of the shadow sacrifices and what they signified. Dispensation of the church has no command to be fruitful and multiply, has no promise to be made fruitful or to be multiplied. Instead, we have warnings of end times difficulty, and we have no guarantee of any future generations. This present generation was not even promised. We're expecting the return of Christ. We're expecting the church to be concluded today. We're expecting the church age to end any minute now with the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds and the Lord Himself descends with a shout. We are not promised any future generations. We never have been. The church has never been promised a future generation. Paul expected to be in the rapture generation. Paul expected in giving the instructions about the rapture to Corinth and to Thessalonica that they would be among those that would not sleep but would be changed and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And so that first century church did not anticipate, or they weren't promised, additional generations. We've had them now for 2,000 years, but that's not known ahead of time, and it's not known today if another child will be born in this dispensation. There's no guarantee of any future generations. The parousia of Jesus Christ is imminent. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to have some study on that coming up this morning. The parousia, the coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ is imminent. It could come at any moment. See, babies can't. They take at least 9 months. All right? Roughly speaking. But Christ can return immediately, right here, right now. Quite a distinction between the Gentiles, the Jews, and the church. In fact, all of the reproducing that's mentioned in a church age context is not biological, but it is rather evangelical. It is the Great Commission to go forth and make disciples, the responsibility to bear the gospel to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the multiplication that we are commanded to engage in. Finally, we did take a prophetic look at the dispensation of Israel, the age of tribulation. Because there will be church elements that reappear. It will be reminiscent of the church in terms of anticipated difficulty and an emphasis on this generation. The dispensation of Israel is somewhat reminiscent of the church because of the difficult things they will go through. And because they know that they are the tribulation generation. Like the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation, the tribulation generation will know that's who they are. They will know that the coming of their Christ is imminent. They will know that He is the one that they pierced. They will know that they have to endure to the end until He makes His appearance and puts an end to Antichrist and delivers Israel from their tribulation. A lot of teaching there in Matthew 24. If you missed it Wednesday night, I encourage you to download the MP3 or request a tape or a CD here. We'd be glad to get that to you. Now for point 5. I'm going to reword this a little bit. for you this morning. Paul's judgment was for all believers to remain in their present marital condition and occupy with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Paul's judgment was for all believers to remain in their present marital condition and occupy with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That means if you're married, stay that way. If you're not married, stay that way. That's Paul's judgment. Now, I got to looking at this and thought, you know, this could be reworded a little bit better if I cross off the word others. And I write in here, some unmarried believers. Some unmarried believers may come to a different opinion and decide to get married. Some unmarried believers may come to a different opinion and decide to get married. Not saying that they're right or wrong for doing so. They're right for obeying their calling. And they're wrong for defying their calling. That means if they're called to be a single person, but they insist on getting married, then they're marrying outside of the will of God. Or if they're called to be married and they reject that and choose to remain unmarried, then they're also defying the will of God. So some unmarried believers may come to a different opinion and decide to get married. And Paul says, you know, if you've married, you have not sinned. It comes down to what have you been called to do? What have you been called to do? We had calling and we had assignments. Verse 17, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as He has called each. See, if you can disassociate with your own viewpoint and try to view things with divine viewpoint, you recognize that God is the one who has given the assignments. God is the one who has extended the callings. We're to run with endurance the race set before us, the race that He selected for us. And so we have calling in verse 18, calling in verse 21. So we have calling. You may be called to be married. God may place, and of course if you already are married, well then there you are. All right. Do not seek to be released. You're married. That's now the will of God for you. Even if, like we studied in the doctrine of marriage, maybe you married the wrong person. Well, you're married now. So, you can't, fix your mistake by making another mistake. You fix your mistake by learning from it and making better decisions from this day forward and glorifying Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Anyway, that's all material we covered already in marriage and divorce applications. Now, this was Paul's judgment. He says it's an opinion in verse 25. He says, I think, in verse 26. This is his view for him. But he recognizes, again, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift. One in this matter, another in that. You may not have the gift of celibacy. You may not be called to be celibate. And if not, then you're wrong for trying to be what you're not. Others may come to different opinion, decide to get married. If you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Okay? So this verse covers both remarriage and first-time marriage. If you marry, that is, if you are a divorced or widowed person and you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, that is, a never-been-married person, they have not sinned. And some people need to be married because they're not gifted with celibacy. They are called to be married. God has designed them to have a partner, to be heirs together of the grace of life. You know, I think about pastors and I think about missionaries, and we're going to go down to Sweeney and celebrate the 50th wedding anniversary for Ebel and Evelyn Schmidt. You know, when I think about all the pastors I've ever known, and those with fruitful ministries and those with long-term ministries, those that have ministries that I would want to emulate and have characteristics that can be admired, in every case I can think about now as I illustrate this, those pastors' wives are the real secret, the true blessing. You think those pastors could have had such ministries without their wives? See? What kind of reward will be at the judgment seat of Christ for Dorothy Jensen or Dorothy Braun or Evelyn Schmidt or these faithful pastors' wives. See? Whatever trinkets I have left over the judgment seat of Christ belong to Sharon, and then we can together cast them at Christ's feet. All right. And I think about Jim and Phyllis Myers over there in Kiev and the faithful provision that Phyllis has been. Not every woman could put up with being overseas and all these jungles and primitive places and barbaric conditions and circumstances and so forth. That's definitely a calling. So, are you going to get married? Are you going to stay single? What are you going to do? The key is be obedient to the will of God, how He calls you, how He directs. And until such time as He directs for you to be married, then don't worry about it. Grab the vocabulary there from where we have, don't worry about it in verse 21. You see it? Word for word, it's right there in verse 21. Do not worry about it. Relax. If God wants to change your calling from a single person to a married person, He'll take care of that in His timing. Don't worry about it. Now, let's deal with this phrase, the time has been shortened. Having wrapped up verse 28, let's get a look at verse 29. Verse 28 says, if you marry, you have not sinned, but if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. That's this life. That's the bios life, the biological life, the earthly life. We're focused on the Zoe life, the eternal life in Christ Jesus, the spiritual life of a believer. Now verse 29, but this I say, brethren, that the time has been shortened. The time has been shortened. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I'll give this to you under point six. The time has been shortened. We looked at a tribulational passage Wednesday evening in Matthew 24 that talked about the great tribulation of Israel. There's been nothing like it, nor will there ever be anything like it ever again. A time with such evil manifest, so many demons unleashed on this world, so much chaos, so much divine judgment, from the trumpets to the vials to the bowls, the great wrath of God being poured out. And it has the potential of destroying all life on earth. But in Matthew 24 it says, but it gets shortened so that that doesn't happen. God is faithful to preserve a remnant. And so there is a shortening of the time frame in the great tribulation. And so even though believers might be able to read prophecy and recognize that there is a 70th week there, recognized from the signing of the treaty with Antichrist, they say, okay, now we can start counting 7 years of 360-day time spans, and we can count day for day to when the end of that 70th week is. So they have a fixed duration to deal with, and they can endure to the end and be saved. Yet even with that in their thinking, there's this promise of grace and mercy that's going to shorten that. That they don't know when exactly, how much shorter is that going to be. They don't know exactly when Christ is going to return. He's going to return as a thief and catch them by surprise. The time has been shortened. Well, we have it here in the church age. Not only does the tribulation have a shortened feature, the church age has a shortened aspect to it here as well. A little bit different, though. The time has been shortened. And here it is, hakairos. And I'm going to give you some vocabulary on this here in a moment. But when I just look at time, one of the first things I ask is, okay, is this chronos or is this kairos? And as I examine this text, it's kairos. I'll give you both vocabulary terms here in a moment. It's kind of one of those when you deal with love and you say, okay, is that agape love or philos love? It's just one of those basic things you want to do as a word study. Or you're looking, you see the word sun. Is that huios or is it technon or another term for sun? Whenever you have a time word, I often ask myself, oh, is it kairos or is it chronos? Here it's kairos. And the time, here's ha kairos, the time is, that's the last word, esteem, currently is, that's right here, right now, today, present time, is, currently is. And then here's our participle for has been shortened. And I'm going to give you vocabulary on this in a moment. But just notice the word order. The time shortened, right there, is. almost Yoda-like, in the time shortened is. All right? Word order is a little different, because Greek's not a word order language. You can put in whatever order you want. Emphasize what you want to emphasize. But by putting this participle right here in the middle, between the subject and the verb, this then is our spotlight. Sunestalmenos, the concept of being shortened, the concept of being drawn together. That's the age in which we live. And that's what helps us to understand these verses that follow. And the reason why we don't worry about getting married. Don't worry about these other things. And how you can have a perspective that says, okay, you are married, but live as if you're not. That can be dangerous. All right? Fellas, let me just tell you, you better take this the right way. If you misapply this one, you're in trouble. All right? And say, well, darling, I'm just trying to apply the scriptures. It says live as if I don't have a wife. Careful. We're going to give you the scriptures to explain what that's all about. And this is a big part of it, to recognize the shortened time span, to recognize the imminency of it. All right, vocabulary then, or principle. Subpoint A, recognition of the dispensation of the church as a day-by-day time frame places a sense of urgency in the minds of believers. Recognition of the dispensation of the church as a day-by-day time frame. That is our age, day by day. From the very beginning, from the very day of Pentecost when the church was first founded, it could have ended at any moment. You know, Pentecost on a Sunday, rapture could have come that next Monday. Sunday evening, how many people are saved? Well, it would have been a pretty small church at that point. It would have been a pretty small bride compared to how it is now. But the potentiality of it is there. We look back with 2,000 years of hindsight and say, well, it couldn't have happened before now. Why? There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. There is no biblical prophecy. There's no biblical event that has to happen between Pentecost and rapture. In fact, all the future unfulfilled prophecies we're examining are post-rapture, tribulation, and millennial prophecies. There is no prophecy that has to happen before we hear the trumpet and Christ returns. And that's been the circumstance since Pentecost. Recognition of the dispensation of the church as a day-by-day time frame places a sense of urgency in the minds of believers. I hope we can think in the sense of day by day by day by day. Today is the day the Lord has made. Hebrews says, day after day, as long as it's called today, we are to encourage one another. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 gives us a wonderful principle with respect to this. Romans 13:11. Do this, and that all deals with loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. Do this, knowing the time. Believers ought to be dispensationally oriented, knowing the time. Believers that don't have any clue with respect to what the church age is get disoriented. Believers that are Old Testament minded, legalistically minded, oriented to law rather than oriented to grace, that's a problem. Some believers are still living mentally and internally in their own personal age of innocence. Well, guess what? We don't live in the age of innocence. We're accountable for what has been revealed. We're living in the present evil age. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We should be wise as a serpent or shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. We can't go back to an Edenic innocence. It's not the age in which we live. And likewise, believers that try to live in a futuristic millennial Christianity with flowery beds of ease and no kinds of problems, what is that? That's not reality either. We live in an age of conflict. We're going to have struggles in our faith. So we shouldn't look at ourselves as if some weird thing was happening. There's something wrong with us. And what's, you know, why am I not a better Christian? I have these problems. No, you're supposed to. It's only this thought that, well, we're living in the millennium, that I shouldn't have any testings, any problems. That's not having an awareness of your time frame. It says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. In other words, it is already the hour for the end of this age. You should have been dead by now. We should be in heaven by now, but we're not. This imminency of the rapture is what it is. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Some people think that's kind of worded weird. I like it. Salvation is nearer than when we believed. That is the ultimate salvation, where we're delivered not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, where we are caught up in the ultimate sanctification of being face to face with the Lord. It is nearer now than when we believed. Well, how much nearer is that? Nearer. How much longer is it going to be? Well, I don't know, but it's nearer now than it's ever been before. All right. Certainly since when we believed, all right, I believed in the fall of 1973, so it's that much nearer. And we're not promised tomorrow. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's not that much time left. When you stop and consider what lies behind, the stuff you're supposed to forget while you reach forward to what lays ahead, all right, you've already laid up plenty of wood, hay, and stubble. There's enough of that there. In the time remaining, which may not be very much, let's try to lay up some gold, silver, and precious stones. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is a believer that's oriented to the dispensation. It's day by day. It's imminent. I expect today to be the day that Jesus Christ returns. Now, the opportune time is the kairos, in contrast with the recorded sequence of time, or the chronos. Kairos is number 2540. It's in contrast with chronos in number 5550. You have your chronologies. That is your study of the sequence of recorded passing of time. You have your chronometers, your chronologies. Everything with your chron roots, or your time, measuring time principles. Chronos, 5550. Kairos refers to time that is the opportune time of the moment. The opportune time of the moment. Chronos refers to the measurable passing sequence of events. It is the opportune time. When Paul says the time has been shortened, the reference is to the opportune time has been shortened. Think of this in terms of timing, good timing, appropriate timing, fitting timing. Not necessarily the measured time of chronology, because we can't measure the church age. When it's over and done with in the millennium, maybe we can look back and say, oh, wow, the church age lasted 2,004 years, 6 months, 9 days, 11 hours, 26 minutes. All right. Well, once it's all done, we can look back and find a fixed measurement for it. And maybe someday a church historian will do that. But right now we can't. There is no fixed time. It's been day by day since the day it started. Today it remains day by day. There's no fixed time that we can latch on to. There's no fixed time that we can say, all right, if I endure to the end, I'll be saved, because we don't know when the end's going to be. We're living as if today is the end. But the opportune time, that's where we live, because today is the opportune time to be bearing fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's like in the sense of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything. It's all about having, I mean, there are certain things you can do or certain things you can say, and that might be perfectly appropriate, but the timing's all wrong. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I'm naturally gifted in this area. In the realm of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, you know. Or you go, you know what? That wasn't exactly the moment to say something like that. Usually you can only recognize that after it's already slipped out and you feel like a jerk. Now what you want to do, though, is to recognize, okay, here is a time. This is the opportunity. This is the moment. This is where a brother in Christ needs you to come alongside and offer an encouragement. This is the opportune time. This is where you need to come alongside and not even say anything, but just be there silently as a comfort. This is the time for this. This is the time for that. Recognizing the fitting, proper, appropriate times for bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And so in terms of opportune times, that has been shortened because we're living in an age of imminency. There is, how much more time do we have to give the gospel to this lost and dying world? Well, Christ said the fields are already white for the harvest. This is the opportune time, and it's drawing to a close. We could be gone tonight, in which case our loved ones without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, are going to be left to the adversary when the restraint is lifted, when this world is handed over. So this is the opportune time. Thirdly, point C, it is a perfect passive participle of soustello. Perfect passive participle of soustello. To draw together, to shorten. It's a nautical term. It's a term used of sailing ships that cinch up their sails, that draw their sails in close. Soustello, to draw together, to shorten sail. It's a navigation term, soustello. Corinth would be very familiar with this vocabulary. Corinth was a seaport. Corinth made their money being where they were on that isthmus, where they could have a port on the east and a port on the west and control all the trade as it passed through their port. So when Paul uses a term like shorten sail, they knew immediately what he's talking about. Perfect passive participle of soustello, to draw together, to shorten. And I love the perfect passive participle. Only a language nut could like the perfect passive participle. It's my favorite because it's the participle that's used in "by grace you have been saved." And I love that. The perfect tense refers to a past completed event with present, ongoing, even eternal results. It refers to something that has happened in the past, but it continues to be affected now. You have been saved. Past completed event. When we draw it out with, I don't have the best of pens here, but we draw it out with a dot, like such. And then we draw a line like that. Not much of a dot there. If I can fill it in, it'd be better. That's the perfect tense. A past completed event with ongoing results. Now the time has been shortened. Those sails were cinched up. And that's where they are. And they continue to be that way. As we pointed out in the actual verb is the present right here. The time is. And that's a present. Continually is right now is. Having been shortened. Perfect passive participle of soustello. The time is having been shortened. That's our church age. Is right now, today, May 29th, 2005 AD, the opportune time is a having been shortened time. It's imminent. It's daily. It's moment by moment. There's no more time for foolishness. The time past is sufficient for all that carousing and drunkenness and carnality. The time now is for putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So it's the opportune time. It is the perfect passive participle of soustello, to draw together, to shorten. This is the age in which we live, and we don't know when it's going to come to an end. And since it could end this morning before this Bible class is over, Why were you so worked up about the fact that you're not married yet? Wouldn't have been a very long marriage anyway, would it? Maybe you could have gotten married yesterday. How much time would you have had? See? Likewise, you know, there's a whole lot of tests we go through, and we get all worked up about different things. We get worked up about tests. We get worked up about conflict. We work ourselves in a tizzy over finances, maybe, or something else, you know. Much of that's going to seem awfully foolish and stupid if we hear the trumpet today. And we'll get to heaven, and we have our body of sin done away with, and we get transformed into glory, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and He says, "What were you worried about? What was that thing you were all worked up about? Didn't make much difference, did it?" See, particularly if you have anything against a brother or sister in Christ, and you're holding a mental attitude sin against them, why? How long do you intend to hold that grudge? We might be face to face today. So this is to be the mindset. And this is the mindset of focusing on eternity, but living here and now with a focus on eternity. And that's what we're going to deal with when we look at these aspects for application. All right, let's go to this next one. From now on establishes the application of this principle to be valid throughout the dispensation of the church. When he says the time has been shortened, so from now on, meaning this application applies for the church age. It's applicable for you and I today in Austin Bible Church in 2005 AD. It's applicable day by day, year by year. You know, the rapture might be 30 years from now. So we better teach these principles to ourselves, to our children, to our grandchildren. But at the same time, I don't expect to be here in 30 years. I don't expect to be here in 30 minutes. You see how this works? From now on, when Paul says from now on, we're establishing the application of this principle to be valid throughout the dispensation of the church. From now on. See, in the age of the Gentiles, they anticipated future generations. In the age of the Jews, they were promised future generations. And so it's natural that those stewardships would have be fruitful and multiply commands or be fruitful and multiply promises. But we are not promised future generations. We're not even expecting future generations because we're not expecting future days, not even tomorrow. If I wake up tomorrow, it's a grace gift. From now on establishes the application of this principle to be valid throughout the dispensation of the church. And this is why it can be good for the man to be alone. For the Gentiles, it was not good for the man to be alone. God looked at Adam and said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a partner suitable for him." But in this passage, it might be good. Paul says in verse 26, "I think then that it is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Verse 27. It could be good for a single man in the church age, engaged in the angelic conflict, to serve as he's called to do. Wasn't good for Adam, but this dispensation is unique. All right, from now on establishes the application. So when it says the time has been shortened, and it says so that from now on, that means church age. That means from the point Paul was writing it, in an ongoing application. From now on. That means you and I need to apply this. And that means those who have wives, those who weep, well, who doesn't? Those who rejoice, well, who doesn't? Those who buy, well, who doesn't? We all buy something. We all rejoice at something. We all weep at something. Now, you may not be married, so maybe that one doesn't apply. But if you have a wife or you have a husband, then you apply in all of these. Those who use the world. We all use the world. Because this is where we live. Some people deny that they do. They try not to. They want to isolate. And they're still using the world, even if they act like they don't. but don't make full use of it. And we'll explain that as well. All right, so let's look at this. What is this about in point 7? Daily occupation with Christ, mindful of his imminent return, produces a mental attitude suitable for maximum eternal production. That's what it's about. Daily occupation with Christ, mindful of his imminent return, produces a mental attitude suitable for maximum eternal production. The time has been shortened. The sails have been shortened. It's drawn in. This is the day of the rapture of the church. Do you believe that? You wake up each morning expecting, okay, today's going to be the day. You wake up disappointed that it didn't happen while you were sleeping. So, okay, well, it's a new day. And at some point, before the day ends, before the sun falls, this is going to be the day that I'm going to hear the trumpet. I'm going to be caught up in glory. So I better be diligent today about my Christian walk. Now, if the sun does go down and I end up going to bed again tonight, well, then all right. I'll commit myself to his care through the night and hope that I'll wake up in glory. Mindful of his imminent return. That's the key to this. That's the key when Paul says the time has been shortened, so from now on. We want to be occupied with Christ. We want to be mindful of his imminent return. And it's going to be expressed in all these different ways. In your marriage, in your grieving, in your celebrating, in your economics. See, I find it remarkable. There's a whole slew of teachings out there on economics, and I recommend there's some good ones out there. The Crown one, I've enjoyed reading through some of that material, and there's other Dave Ramsey, I've looked at his materials. Burkett's got a bunch of stuff I've read, and they're all biblical in the sense that they're all applying principles of biblical economics from mainly the Old Testament, but also some New Testament passages. And there are proverbs, clearly, for savings and storing up and different things. But the one thing I've yet to see in any of these is this passage, buying as though you don't possess. What's that about? You mean I'm going to buy something but act as if it's not mine? I've yet to see that in one of these approaches. Maybe it's there and I've just missed it. But the aspect of the imminency of the rapture of the church that says, you know what? I may not be here tomorrow. Sure, I'm planning. Yes, I'm planning long term. I want savings. Okay, that's smart. But I may not be here to see it. And that's what we're dealing with in terms of the economics that this passage is dealing with. Buying as though they did not possess. Would we do such a thing today? I mean, think about it. Now, I've done it. I've gone through the drive-thru and at Starbucks, for example, and paid my money and then driven off. And then get about a couple blocks away and I feel stupid, so I turn around and I come back around and go back through the drive-thru lane again, and they're there waiting for me, saying, here you go. And you feel dumb. But you know what? It happens all the time. Not with me, but with other people, see. The guy says, don't worry about it. This must happen 3 or 4 times a day. People pay for their food and whatever. Just drive off. And then they come back and say, oh, excuse me. Yeah. You're the guy in the Mustang convertible. We got your caramel macchiato just sitting right here. You already paid for it. Don't worry about it. But that's like paying for something but not possessing it. Buying something and knowing that it's not yours. How about the Lord gives, the Lord takes away? All right. The first application of this is in terms of mental attitude of marriage. The mental attitude of having a wife as if you didn't is not a license to neglect your spouse. the mental attitude of having a wife as if you didn't is not a license to neglect your spouse. It means that we are living here and now, anticipating there and then. I want to make sure we're solid on this. The mental attitude of having a wife as if you didn't is not a license to neglect your spouse. It means that we are living here and now, anticipating there and then. What do I mean by that? Well, are you married to a wife? Are you bound to a wife? You know, Paul uses the term bondage to refer to marriage. It is a bondage. It's not like a ball and chain or anything negative, but it is a bondage in the sense that when you are in that covenant, you are bound, obligated. Are you bound to a wife to not seek to be released? And it says, those who are married should be as if they have none. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you ignore her? You pretend she's not there? No. But you have a mental attitude that is occupying with Christ and mindful of His imminent return. Because what's going to happen when you get to heaven? Matthew 22 and verse 30. Join me there. In the resurrection, which could be today, it could be before our second session this morning, could be before you get a chance to get back there and get that coffee and the donut holes and whatever else is back there waiting for you in the Joyce Mansell room there, the side kitchen. You know, if the rapture happens right now, we'll just have to leave that stuff there for the unbelievers to eat. Notice, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Your marriage is till death. After death, there's no marriage. You're married to Christ. We're the bride of Christ. In the resurrection, there's no marriage nor giving in marriage. In the resurrection, there is no marital status with your heir together the grace of life, because you are fellow heirs with Christ. You're married to Him in eternity. And so when it says those who are married as though they have none, what does that mean? That means you are occupied with Christ, mindful of His imminent return, living here and now, but anticipating there and then. As though you have none. As though you have none. You're not so caught up in this life that you're forgetting eternal life. That you're neglecting your eternal rewards. You're so wrapped up in marriage. You're so wrapped up in making money and pursuing your career and building your barns and tearing them down so you can build bigger barns and all these other things with temporal life distractions. Jesus Christ says that's the thorny ground Christian. The concerns of this world have choked out your fruitfulness. This passage is those who have wives as though they had none. In other words, mentally you're anticipating that today's the day you're going to be caught up into glory and your marriage is over. You have no more wife as soon as that trumpet sounds. You have no more husband as soon as that trumpet sounds, because all of us will have the husband that is Jesus Christ. Is this making sense? Those who have wives as though they have none. Because in heaven you won't. This is about being heavenly minded, fixing your mind on the things above where Christ is, sending your attention on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now that doesn't mean you neglect your wife. Let's try to recognize that yes, while you're still here, you do have these responsibilities and you ought to be faithful in these responsibilities. But you recognize that this is only passing away. This is only for the here and now. We're living for the there and then. We are living here and now, anticipating there and then. The next illustration is weeping. The mental attitude of weeping as if you didn't. Not a prohibition against human sorrow. We're going to have human sorrow. Absolutely, we're going to have human sorrow. There is a time to weep. If you don't weep when it's the time to weep, something's wrong. Jesus wept. Does that mean He was sinning? Does that mean something was wrong with Him? God weeps. It was sorrowful over Jerusalem. He wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks, but they were not willing. He who sits in the heavens laughs, but he who sits in the heavens also weeps. It's appropriate when it's fitting. So when it says weep as those who weep as though they did not weep, what's that saying? Is it saying, well, you know, act like you're not? Put on a good show so nobody knows you're weeping? No, it's not a prohibition against human sorrow. It means that we're living here and now, anticipating there and then. Because just like there's no more marriage in heaven, guess what else there's not in heaven? There's no more weeping in heaven. There's no more weeping in heaven. Revelation 21:4, he wipes away every tear. Psalm 30 and verse 5. I'm going to have to close with this. But hopefully you've got the gist of this in terms of no more wife because you're in heaven now. No more weeping because you're in heaven now. Let me grab Psalms 30 and verse 5. It says, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. We already saw in Romans, the night is passing away. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. There's that song that Precious has sung. They had a couple of funerals here lately. Good morning up there. Have you heard that song? We'll say good night here, but good morning up there. It's a wonderful song. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is bringing in the sheaves. All right. But in heaven, the weeping is done with. The weeping is done with. All right. I am out of time. The rejoicing is another aspect. It's not prohibiting human joy. It means that we're living here and now, anticipating there and then. And it doesn't mean that there's no rejoicing in heaven, but the rejoicing is entirely different. We celebrate lots of things here on earth that really we're not going to celebrate when we get to heaven. We can have joy over earthly things here, but you know what? In eternity, they're not going to be joyful. Well, how much greater joy in heaven? This joy will be made full. Things that we have joyful here aren't even worthy to be compared. So there's the aspects there. And then finally, the other aspects in 1 Corinthians 7, buying and not possessing. Because whatever you buy here, you're not taking it with you. What are you going to take with you when you get there? You. Your soul and spirit are going to be caught up to be with glory. Everything else stays here. Your body and everything else stays here. All right. The mental attitude of rejoicing as if you didn't. Not a prohibition against human joy. It means that we're living here and now, anticipating there and then. And the things you celebrate here and now, you know, you can be happy about a wedding now. But is it eternal? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this admonishment that we are to be living here and now, but anticipating there and then. Living in a daily anticipation of the return of Christ. And mindful, Father, that we want to be found faithful when he returns. We do not want to be found faithless. We do not want to be squandering our stewardship. Father, we just thank you again for the truth of your word in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.